All right, well, it was brought to my attention that I did not preach a short sermon last week. The timer in the back had reset at some point. So when I looked at it, it said 30 minutes, and I was like, well, I did it, guys. And I didn't do it. Sorry. Yeah. It happens. All right, we're in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Who would do that sort of thing? Who would do that sort of thing? That's a thought that came to my mind this week as I watched a viral video of country singer Cody Tate's Halloween basket of candy get ransacked by a bunch of kids and parents. You might have seen it. He set out the bowl on the stoop there and put the sign that said "Take one," and his doorbell camera caught a family coming and just taking all the candy. I mean, they just filled up their bags as quick as they could. And I thought, who would do such a thing? You know, the inner judge in me got on the bench and with the gavel in hand, and I laid down the verdict of guilty for those folks who just took all the candy in a free-for-all. And so it got me thinking about that. And so I saw on YouTube, follow the rabbit trail, you know, and Mark Rober, the glitter bomb guy, he engineered several contraptions over the course of the last year. He was planning for this, pretty cool. He engineered several contraptions that would sense if somebody, like these kids and parents, that if somebody takes too much candy, more than one piece, it would sense the weight difference and do something to confuse them or to scare them or to embarrass them. And so I was like, yes, my inner sense of justice is like, this is good, I need to watch this. So it's really good, recommend it, go watch it. And and there was one particular contraption that he built where once they took the candy and turned around, the police siren goes off and the lights come on and it's like, put the candy back. And I loved it because they got what they deserved. They were caught. I mean, who would do that? Who would do that? Well, I put my raincoat on this last week, reached into my pocket and pulled out a mint that tasted like self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's a flavor that's been around for a long time. You might have tried it before. You see, I got that mint recently at a restaurant, and not just that mint. I got a handful when I went into the restaurant, and I got a handful when I left the restaurant. I am a serial mint stealer, here to confess my sins before you all. And, you know, there's no note on those bowls at restaurants that say just take one, but you probably shouldn't take enough for a small army, and that's what I do most of the time when I walk by these. And as I was reflecting on these videos and on my mint collection, I realized that I'm really quick to bring other people's cases before my inner judge, but I'm slow to bring myself before the stand. As I'm quick to pronounce judgment on others, and I'm even quicker to pronounce pardon on myself. I hand out these guilty pronouncements left and right, all the while emptying the full bowl of grace on myself. In the grand scheme of things, candy isn't that big of a deal, right? But it does show, it shows my tendency, I'm sure your tendency, to put ourselves in the right and others in the wrong, to elevate self and to lower others, to want justice for others and grace for me. It's our tendency. It's not just candy, right? With our crazy and ever-changing world, there's constantly reasons to make judgments out there. I mean, we hear that people nowadays are identifying as cats, not just on Halloween. That's a real thing that's happening. And as Christians, right, we should see that God made mankind, male and female, in his image, that sex and gender are determined by God at creation, and they're inextricably linked. We know that, we believe that, we celebrate that, we stand for that, and we should, right? That's the truth. But what often happens is that instead of approaching this or any other issue with a heart of humility and a heart of compassion and brokenness over sin, balancing grace and truth, what we do is this self-righteous anger rises up in our hearts. And we say, you know, how could they do that? How could they do that? Subtext, I would never do that. What kind of parents would let their kids do something like that? Subtext, I'm a great parent, and they're not. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's not in line with reality. Subtext, I would never do anything irrational. They're ruining society. They're ruining society. Subtext, your occasional pornography use isn't. You see, we're quick to point the finger at others. We're quick to judge. We want judgment for others and grace for ourselves. And as Jesus continues to instruct us in the ways of the kingdom, to show us the path of kingdom citizens, as he continues to shape our heart like his, last week we saw he spoke to our tendency to be anxious and to worry about life. And this week he speaks to our tendency to, and our inclination to judge others unfairly and ungraciously without addressing our own sin. So we'll see that we not only, when we do this, we not only dishonor the Lord and the work of the cross, but we hurt our communities and we end up pushing people away from Christ, which is exactly what we're not called to do, right? It's something we all struggle with. And so Jesus speaks to us this morning in Matthew 7. Look at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. You know, the first thing we need to understand when we're reading this is that Jesus, when he uses the word judge, is not just making a blanket statement of never judging, right? We know this, right? We have to make judgments all the time. So we want to look at, if we want to understand what he's meaning here, we need to understand what he's saying here. We need to understand what the word judge means in the context. What does the word judge mean? Well, it can't mean that we never make judgments. Like you go to Kroger, your family probably has a standard of appropriate banana yellowness, and so you make judgments on those bananas, decision evaluations of those bananas, and decide that this is good for my family, and you take it home. That's an evaluation, a judgment. Or this morning, maybe as you were getting ready, you might have seen your swimsuit in the drawer, and you rightly decided to not wear your swimsuit to the church gathering this morning, right? That was a good decision. That was a right evaluation of the situation in front of you. You had to make a judgment call there. It's a good decision. We do this all the time with stuff, but not just with stuff, with people. We make judgments about people. If someone knocks on your door and they have a ski mask on and a gun, you should judge them and call the police, right? That would be a wise thing to do. That would be a good judgment to make based on the situation and the circumstances in front of you. Even in our passage today, we saw in verse 6 where Jesus is talking about dogs and pigs and not casting your pearls before them. There's a distinction that's made there, right? There's a judgment call that's made there, and Jesus is calling us to actually think about these things. And later on in Matthew 7, verse 15 and 16, we see that we're called to assess if people are false prophets, to judge them by their fruit. And so there are judgments that we are called to make. In Matthew 18, there's a process for the church to address the sins and the lives of our brothers and sisters. And if there's unrepentant sin and the church coming together and putting that person out of the community, clearly judgments are to be made by God's people. And so the question is not if, but what type of judgment is he talking about here? Well, in John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Judge with right judgment. There's a right type of judgment, a right kind of judgment that we are called to do as God's people, and we see that throughout the New Testament. But here, there's a wrong type of judgment that we're called away from. And in Matthew 7, included, that's what Jesus is talking about, a wrong type of judgment. So what is that? What is the wrong type of judging? What is Jesus calling us away from? Well, we'll see three different descriptions of the wrong type of judging. The first is that it's nearsighted. Nearsighted. Look at verse 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, so the first sign of the wrong type of judgment is that it's nearsighted. It's nearsighted. This, you know, this can mean here that we, if we are judgmental towards others, if we have a judgmental attitude and posture towards others, they will in turn have the same attitude towards us, right? We can't expect if we're constantly criticizing others and being harsh with them that they should in turn then be kind and gracious to us. We should expect that in return. And he could be talking about a horizontal reciprocity there, but I think more he's talking about our relationship with God. That we will be judged accordingly by God. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. There's a certainty there. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Again, there's a certainty there that speaks to God's judgment of us. God is the righteous judge. He is holy and perfect, sits on his throne, and we will all stand before him one day, no matter who you are, where you come from, or what you've been through, what you've done, you will stand before the righteous judge one day. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's been appointed. You die once, you face judgment. Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a sure end of every person in this room, standing before the judgment seat of God. The judgment day is coming. Jesus draws our attention. He lifts our eyes to that in this passage. And he says, judge not that you will not be judged. For, explanation of what that means, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged on the last day. You, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, there's a reciprocity here that we see. If we're judgmental, if we're critical, if we are not showing mercy, if we're self-righteous, constantly pointing the finger, not aware of our own sin, hypocritically judging others, but we don't deal with our own mess, we're being nearsighted. Being nearsighted. We're paying no attention to the end when we all will stand as equals before the judgment seat of God. And he, not us, will be the standard on that day. He will be the standard. You see, we saw earlier on in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, both a description of kingdom citizens and also an invitation to the way of life of kingdom citizens, a better way to see and be in the world that results in flourishing. And if you go through each one of those and just think about how you could be that and also be judgmental, you'll see that it's not compatible. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This idea of neediness and awareness of our poverty before God. So how can you be judgmental and critical of others if you have a posture that's like, man, I'm a mess. I'm broken. I don't have it together. I'm desperately needy. Like that automatically lowers us, right? It doesn't elevate us. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, those who realize the brokenness in this world and how messed up things are out there, but also in here. You see, if we stop with the out there, then we puff ourselves up and we judge others. No, we mourn over our own sin. Blessed are the meek, those who are humble, those who see their desperation before God, who have to have open hands before him because we don't bring anything to offer. How can you be judgmental if you're meek? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that have this desire for God to put right what is messed up in the world and put right what is messed up in me. An awareness that on my own, I am not righteous, that I don't have it together. How can you be judgmental when that is the posture of your heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who show mercy because they will be shown mercy, the merciful. And so you see that the type of community that Jesus is producing is incompatible with a judgmentalism, a severe criticism of others, a constant looking down on others. And the judgment that's upcoming, Jesus says, like, if your life is marked by unrepentant harshness towards others, a continual looking down on others, a turning your nose up at others, a harsh criticism, a superiority, a desire for others to be judged but not yourself, then you're showing that your heart hasn't changed. Just as we saw, the merciful will be shown mercy. And chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. In the same way, if you're constantly judging others unfairly, if you're constantly judging others and not showing mercy, if you are regularly just judging others in the way that he's talking about here, just unfairly, uncharitably, without any grace, without an awareness of your own sin, then you're showing that your heart hasn't embraced the gospel. And so, in the end, when you stand before the judge, he'll use the same standard to judge you. See, if you want to be judge, then you're going to have to be your own savior. If you want to be judge, you're going to have to be your own savior. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that before the throne, we all stand condemned. Before the throne, we all stand as sinners, side by side, no one better than the other one. And the judge has done a work to make us right, to declare us right before him through his son, Jesus Christ. But you can't receive that and turn around and just be judging everyone else. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. My kids have been trying to invent a lot of recipes lately. And they don't want to use recipe books. They just want to come up with their own stuff. And, you know, they're getting better at it, but the early ones were pretty rough. And, you know, because they don't quite understand measurements and ratios. And, you know, if you put a cup of salt in instead of a cup of sugar, you know, that's not going to turn out to be very delicious. And, you know, he says here, with the measurement you use, it will be measured to you. And, you know, some of you want a cup of grace for yourself, but you measure out grace in quarter teaspoons. You know, you want a heaping of mercy, but then you barely dish out any to others. And that's not befitting kingdom citizens. So if you withhold grace, if you're unwilling to forgive, if you're unwilling to show mercy, if you're unwilling to assume the best of others, it shows that maybe your heart is still hardened to God. And apart from the Son of God standing in our defense and robing us in his righteousness, none of us have any hope. And that doesn't just apply to you, it applies to others. So we can see why Jesus is calling us away from that type of judgmental attitude. Why do you get in the judge's seat so often? Why do you want to bang the gavel of judgment of others but plead pardon for yourself? Jesus calls us to a different way, a better way, and starts by embracing the gospel. And you can't embrace the gospel unless you realize a judgment is coming. So the wrong type of judging is nearsighted. The next description is the wrong type of judging is self-righteous. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You know, Jesus, as he's instructing us in the ways of the kingdom, as he is calling us to a better way to see and be in the world, the expectation, because he has given us new hearts, because his spirit's at work in us, is that we make changes in our lives, right? We start to see growth. We start to see fruit in our lives. The chains of slavery that used to bind us when we were living in the domain of darkness, those have been broken. And now we start to see, little by little, over time, maturity and growth in our lives. And, you know, I'm going to give an illustration here. But you think about the journey of faith. We start off, you know, and there's a lot of quick growth, right? Like, it's just really quick things I need to repent of. And we see those. And right away, we're thankful because the person I used to be and the person I am now, well, it's clearly changing. Like I used to just be given over to the lust of the flesh. And now I'm starting to see some growth in my life. And if you think in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, like about anger, he's called us to not just don't kill people, but think about the anger in your hearts. And so, you know, we're reading the word, the Spirit's at work in us, we're progressing, we're seeing we're a posture of kindness towards others, a posture of charity towards others, you know. And then you progress in the sermon, and you see that, you know, it talks about lust in our hearts. And so, you know, we're in community, we're confessing our sins and just giving us victory over lust, and we're seeing growth in that. And, you know, our desire for the word is growing, and we're seeing ourselves give charitably, and so on and so on. And what happens over time is eventually we start to turn around and see that, why aren't they growing the way I am? You know, why aren't they seeing the change that I've seen? You know, how can he still be struggling with lust? I mean, he should be over that by now. Or, you know, like this guy, he can quote everything from The Office, but he didn't even know John 3:16. I mean, can you believe that? You know, and or maybe as a parent, you know, like, can these people not keep their wild animal of a child, like, you know, under control? Like, what in the world? Like, it's easy for me, you know. Or maybe you're a mom who works full time, and you just look down on those moms who stay at home. Or on the flip side, maybe you stay at home and you just can't believe that so and so would forsake their kids and, you know, go to the workplace. You know, I can't believe they're not like me. And we start to see change in our lives. We start to see the Lord growing us and changing us in different ways. But what happens is now I'm up here and I'm looking down on those who I was meant to be in community with. You know, what was where we were all on the same level, we were growing together, over time, we get puffed up. We become self-righteous if we're not careful. And we look down on those that God has called us to serve and to love. And it's really dangerous. It's really dangerous because self-righteousness is an antithesis of the gospel, right? The gospel says, I'm not righteous on my own. I can't save myself. Not only can I not save myself, but I can't bring change in my life, good change in holiness and righteousness on my own. I need God. I desperately need him. So I call out to Jesus, my Savior, and receive grace. But over time, maybe I just want that grace for myself, but I'm not willing to see it in other people's lives. Or we start to think, man, I got here on my own. I've been doing my spiritual disciplines. This guy's not doing anything. We get frustrated. We start to judge them. We don't assume the best of others. We assume the worst of others. We put ourselves up on a pedestal and we look down on those whom God has called us to be in communion with. We judge them from a self-righteous standpoint. We don't want to think about the log in our eyes, which we'll get to in a minute. We only want to think about the specks in others' eyes. And then we focus on that. We focus on all their issues and all their problems and all their sins. And we think, well, I don't struggle with that. I can't believe they're still dealing with that sin. And we puff ourselves up in pride. And that's the type of judging that he's calling us away from. Where we shake our heads at others, we scoff at others, We balk at others. We just can't believe that they're struggling with those sins. We just focus on theirs, and we puff ourselves up. We feel good about ourselves. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and judge him? Because when we do that, it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about ourselves. And the problem with that is we're just focused on others, and we're not looking to Christ, who is the standard of our righteousness, who is the standard of holiness. We become the standard of righteousness, and we compare others and puff ourselves up and make ourselves feel better. But what do you have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Any progress you've seen in your spiritual walk is only because of the Lord's kindness to you. Any growth you've seen in your life is only because he has been at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Any success you've seen in your life, any even financial success, God has given you the mind to think the way that you think. He worked in your life, in your past, to bring you to the point that you're at. What have you done on your own to get to where you are? Like, and then boast about it. And not only boast about it, but condemn others who aren't in the same place as you. Self-righteousness is anti-gospel. Jesus is calling us away from that. It's dangerous because it has the facade of religiosity. It looks good on the outside, but inside, it's dangerous. It's dangerous, and he's calling us away from that. What J.C. Ryle says, what our Lord means to condemn is a fault-finding spirit. Man, Lord, call us, pull us away from a fault-finding spirit that's just constantly looking out. A readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them, which leads to our next type of judging, which is hypocritical. Hypocritical. Verse 5, chapter 7. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's very common. Would have been common in that time. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. He grew up, with his father. I think would have spent time in a wood shop and known a lot about wood. And so this example would have been very humorous. And so with that, I brought my own log in here. Now you see how ridiculous this is, right? I mean, this thing is, I don't know, five or so feet long, very clearly protruding from my face right now. And that's the point he's trying to make. Like, how ridiculous would it be for me? I can barely hold this thing up. How ridiculous would it be for me to come down here and look at Chris. All right, let's get him down here real quick. Yeah. All right, let's see. Chris, brother, I think there's something. Yeah, there's something in your eye. I'm going to need you to work on that. All right? As a feedback. So I got this plank sticking out of my face, and I'm trying really hard to see the little tiny thing in Chris's eye. Now, it's obviously ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous. I got to stop holding it. I need to work out more. But the point is clear that we want to focus on the sins of others, the issues in other people's lives. And he's not saying those aren't issues. There's a speck. There's sawdust in his eye. There's, you know, the sin in your brother's life. There's something that needs to be addressed. But why do we prioritize others first? Why are we so quick to see the issues in their lives, the sin in their lives, and not pay attention to the giant board protruding from our faces? And that's what he's getting at here. We make mountains out of molehills. Man, I'm out of breath. It's funny. We make mountains out of molehills. We maximize other people's offenses and we minimize our own offenses. We come to quick and hasty, uncharitable conclusions about others. But Jesus is saying, no, deal with your stuff first. Deal with your arrogance. Deal with your pride. Deal with your jealousy. Deal with your laziness. Deal with your lust. Deal with your anger. Before you even start to think about others, he said, then you'll be able to see clearly. So he's saying you can't even really see what's going on in their eye. You can't even really see what is there. You think you can, but he said you won't be able to see clearly until that thing is out of your face. Until you've dealt with the arrogance in your life. And I was on a trip to Argentina a long time ago, and there was a brother there, a godly brother, and on the last day of our 6 weeks of ministry, we had some time to reflect, and I just said, man, brother, I really think you're struggling with pride, which is just like so vague. Like, don't say that to somebody. Like, please give them examples. I was like, you're just struggling with pride. And he was like, okay, well, it can really help me think about it, like what in what ways, and he received it really well. And I fumbled over my words, I couldn't say much, but afterwards, what I realized was like, the reason why I feel like he struggles with pride is because he's better at a lot of things than I was, and I didn't like that, you know? And so instead of just thinking about my own, and the way like God has gifted him and worked in him and how that, I should be thankful for that, I just saw it as a threat, and then I said, well, he struggles with pride. But what, I struggled with insecurity, I struggled with my own pride, I struggled with my fear of man, and I didn't deal with that. I just came to him and tried to call him. I tried to, you know, call out the speck in his eye and not deal with the log in my own. And we so quickly do that. It's hypocritical. But Jesus is calling us to consistency inside and out, right? We've seen that over and over again. And when we do that, when we address the sin in our lives first, when we think about the ways that we struggle with that, even that particular sin, I don't think it has to be a one for one, but just, man, is there anything in my life right now that's obstructing my vision? Is there anything that is clouding my heart? Is there anything that I'm just not paying attention to, but rather I just want to focus on there so I can feel better about myself? We have to think about that before we confront somebody, before we go and start identifying specks and sawdust in other people's eyes. We need to see the 2x4 in our own. You know, like, parenting's an easy one, right? Like, it's so easy to see when other people's kids are crazy. Like, last night at Fall Festival, like, Levi was running around like crazy, all over the place. I didn't think about it until this morning. I was like, people probably think I'm a bad parent because my son, like, almost jumped in the fire. I should probably pay more attention to that. But you know what? In India, like, we lived in community with folks, and we just took care of everyone's kids all the time. And so, like, a couple of different people are like, I can't believe you're not, like, stressed out about where your son is. I'm like, man, we got a good community here. We're caring for one another. And that's just, like, the my background. And so in one sense, it could be seen as negligence, and maybe I need to think more about it. But another side, it could just be like, man, where he spent the last 8 years, they just all took care of one another's kids all the time, and someone had, you know, an eye on someone else's kid. And so, see, like, we can assume the worst, or because the Holy Spirit is at work in every one of us, we can try to assume the best. And I know I've talked about this before, but Philippians 4 is a good guide for that. You know, he's talking to the church community, and he says, in the midst of some conflict that's going on, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything worthy of praise, anything excellent, think about these things. But when we got a board sticking out of our eye and our heart's not in the right place, we just think about what is untrue, what could be wrong, what could be the sin behind their sin. We think about what is the worst possible thing, worst possible scenario, and we judge them. But because the Holy Spirit is at work in you all, if I don't understand all that's going on, if you say something that seemed kind of short, well, let's try to interpret it through the lens of the gospel. Let's try to interpret it through, like, not assuming the worst possible reason why they said that or their worst possible motive. I don't know your motives. I don't know your hearts. And so, but because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit's at work in you guys, we can start to assume the best of one another. Fill in the gaps with grace is a good way to say it. But we can't do that if there's a board sticking out of our eyes. So we need to address that. So we see here that, okay, the board is addressed, right? We're supposed to take the time to get that out, to repent of our own sin, to examine our hearts, to see what's going on in there. But we still see that the call is to deal with the speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes, right? Like, we're a community. Sanctification is a community project. We're not on an island by ourselves. We need one another. And so there is a right type of judging. There is a right way to handle sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so what is that? Well, one, we see that we don't just back away. Like, we don't just walk away and never deal with the specks in our brothers and sisters' eyes. We need to be aware that I need you guys and you need me to speak truth to one another, grace and truth to one another. So the right type of judging, one, is done in love, with redemption as the aim. Okay, the right type of judging is done in love with redemption as the aim. I think we have this on a slide. So the idea there is that when we're in community, okay, there's a need for one another to help expose the things we can't see. Like, if there's something in my teeth, I'm big on this, literally. If there's something ever in my teeth, please tell me. Because like, that's just a practical way to love your neighbor. Sometimes, and I think it's indicative of, are we willing to, like, say other things to people if they're struggling? So if we're not willing to say, like, man, you got a giant piece of lettuce right there. Like, how am I going to step in and gently call you out if there's some sin in your life? So please, just that's one practical way. If you got somebody got something in their teeth, tell them. It's a good way to reinforce this habit. But it's done in love, right? I don't want you walking around with that stuff hanging around. I mean, nobody wants to see that. In the same way with sin. Like, we don't want to leave one another in sin. It's not for your good. It's not for the good of the world. It doesn't honor Christ. And so when we rightly correct a brother, when we rightly evaluate and try to sit down with them and talk about sin, our posture is for it to be done in love with redemption as the aim. Even church discipline, when we put someone out of the church, the goal is restoration. The goal is redemption. We see that all throughout the New Testament. The goal is not to just kick them to the curb. No, it's an act of love to say, man, your life over time is unrepentant. You're not showing signs of the gospel in your life. You're not showing signs of regeneration and change. So we are putting you out of the community, and now we're going to treat you as an unbeliever, which means that we're going to evangelize you with the hope of restoration, the hope of redemption. And our small acts of correcting one another, that's, you can just call it informal in church discipline. It's just a way for us to informally be in each other's lives and to help one another see the sins that we often don't see, the specks that are in our eyes, so they don't get bigger, so they don't blind us. We need that, just to gently restore one another over time with the aim of redemption. Second, the right type of judging is done with humility after examining ourselves. Again, that's this whole passage. Got to deal with the log in your eye. Now, there's always going to be sin in our lives, right? Until Jesus comes back. So if we take this to the extreme, then like we're never going to correct anyone. But search your heart. See what's going on. Ask a brother to speak into your life. But once you've dealt with your own mess, then we come forward in a posture of humility. Posture of like, man, I know I may not be right on this. I know I don't understand the full picture. Rather than like a condemning tone, coming with it with a gracious tone of trying to seek understanding and trying to win your brother through grace and truth, which is the next point. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So that shouldn't be your posture, right? When you go to correct someone, it shouldn't be just to puff yourself up and make yourself feel better, like with me in Argentina. No, it should be a posture of humility. Like, I care for you. I know that sin kills and destroys, and I don't want that for you. And I think you're struggling with this. I saw this happen. Can you tell me what was going on, what was going through your heart? Can I help you walk through this? There's a posture of humility there that reflects the gospel. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. The right type of judging is done with truth and grace. Okay, you don't just bring the truth on a hammer and bang, hit somebody with it. That doesn't do any good. It needs to be balanced. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Our correction of one another needs to be full of grace and truth. And one practical way you can do this is to be clear. To be clear and specific. Like I said earlier, I wasn't clear when I confronted somebody. That members meeting back in April that shall not be named, that somebody corrected me after and said, like, you were defensive. And so I received that. I wanted to grow. Okay, I genuinely didn't understand, like, how do I defend a stance or a position we took, but also not be defensive. And so I sought some people. I was like, hey, listen, it was told to me that I was defensive. And Ryan, you helped me out with that. I think Stephen Menzel as well. Gave me specific things I said and did that were defensive. I was like, thank you. Like, I need that because I don't understand how I was defensive. And that was helpful. Like, it helped me grow. And so now I'm trying to make changes in my life based off that specific feedback that was done in grace and truth. And so, and I know, anyway, so that when you sit down with someone, have some clear ways that you have thought about their sin and bring the truth and the clarity, but graciously with seeking to understand, not just to point and condemn. And then along with that, one way that you can do the right type of judging is that it might not need to be said. It might not need to be said. I know you can't really get that here, but I think it's worth thinking through is that you might not have the right relationship with that person, or timing. It might be the wrong time. You know, if they're just beat up and down and out, like to come with some really strong words might not be the right time. Maybe wait a little bit or work on your relationship with them. It says here that this is a brother in your brother's eye. And so the assumption here is we're in community with one another. And so if I'm not the one to go talk to that person, I trust that someone else who's closer to them will. And I'm not going to go gossip about them, but I'm going to trust that God's Spirit is at work in this community to bring us to, you know, bring somebody to confront them when it's needed. But you might not be the one. You might not be the one, and that's okay. Trust the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in the life of that person. Finally, you might be rejected. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So not super clear how this is connected to the passage above it. Riley and I disagree on this. He's probably right. He's smarter than me. But there's, you know, you could see it as a balance to the passage before. You could see that, you know, he's talked about loving your enemies. Here he's talking about not judging others. So there could be a sense where like, okay, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to make any judgments. And she just says, there are those out there who you need to think about, who you need to discern. Are they dogs? Are they pigs? Are they unworthy of the message that you're bringing to them? They've rejected it over time. And so you do need to make judgments about things in life. You do need to make judgments about people. Or you could just see it as, hey, sometimes your message, whatever it is, whether it's the message of the kingdom or it's just the message of correction you bring to somebody, they might not receive it. They might reject it. And ultimately, you can't be so bent out of shape about the results. You can't control the results in somebody else's life. I do think that Jesus is talking about the message of the kingdom because later on in the book, he talks about the pearl and it's related to the kingdom. This idea of dogs and pigs makes us think more about those who are outside the community of faith who are rejecting the message of the gospel. And so Jesus is just warning them that there's eventually going to be a time when you take the message to the folks and they're not going to receive it. They're going to reject it. There's a family in India right now that we're dealing with that the wife, she came to faith a few years ago. She's growing. She's sharing the gospel with others. Her husband's pretty worthless, to be honest. And he, you know, we've shared with him a ton, invested in him a ton. He's abusive. He's a drunk. And though he's at times shown interest, he is just getting worse and worse and worse. And he's a security issue. He's a safety issue. There's just a time that we've spent investing in him issue. And honestly, this week was the first time I ever prayed an imprecatory prayer. I've really never done that to somebody, but he just did some evil stuff this week. And I was like, Lord, bring the fire down on this guy because it's bad. It's bad. It's evil. And was that right? I don't know. If it wasn't, the Lord's not going to answer it. But Jesus is saying there's a time when you are investing in people, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're taking the message of hope and peace and life, and people are just going to turn on you, and like they did ultimately on Jesus. And so we need to discern. We need to think through those things. You might be rejected. You might be rejected. The message might be rejected, and you'll need to move on. Shake the dust off your feet. So in response, you know, I think this is a very practical passage. You know, I started talking about candy, but it's good to think through those things. What are the ways that I just put myself up on a pedestal? What are the ways that I've progressed in the faith and I find myself just looking down on those around me, that I'm judging them, that I'm condemning them, I'm assuming the worst of them? What are those ways? Search your heart and search just even the small things, the dumb things, like I said about the candy, that reveal greater issues, or the food in the mouth thing that reveal an unwillingness to deal with sin in my life or other people's lives. Think through those things. There's personal implications for this. If we're constantly judging others, then we're not looking to the Lord as a standard. If we're constantly having our eyes on others and in their situation, then we're fearing man and we're not fearing the Lord. And it's going to stunt our growth and it's going to harden our hearts. And community, if we're a community that is constantly judging one another, it's going to lead to division. It's going to lead to tearing one another apart. It's going to lead to us dishonoring Christ who prayed for our unity. And there's communal implications. But also, if we're a church that just doesn't address sin, if we don't address sin in our own lives, and then it sins in the lives of our brothers and sisters, then we're not going to be a holy church. We're not going to be a church set apart for his glory. We're not going to be a church that stands out in the darkness. So we need to take this seriously. We need to think about what Jesus is saying here. And finally, there's missional implications, and that as we as a church think about how the world views us. The world, you know, I think the most famous verse was John 3:16 for a long time, but it seems like it's switching to John 7:1, or at least a misinterpretation of Matthew 7:1. You know, don't judge me, don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge. Now, obviously, they're not understanding that right, but there is a reason why poll after poll shows that outsiders view the church as judgmental and hypocritical. Those stereotypes have some truth in them. And so, are we going to be known as that? Yes, we stand for truth. Yes, we don't shy away from the gospel, but is your posture towards others one of superiority? Are you up here, or are you getting down in the dirt with them? Are you showing yourself as one who's arrogant and who's you know, clean your life on your own, or are you showing one who's desperately needy for God and in love for them, you're coming and helping show them a better way? I think if we actually rub shoulders with people and show them the true gospel, then at least in our community, we can break down some of those barriers and some of those assumptions that the church is judgmental and hypocritical. Okay, but that's only possible by the power of the Spirit in us. So there's missional implications for this. Right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your word is good and timely. We thank you that you are, you're just at work in purifying this church and conforming us to the image of your Son. And we, Lord, we want to submit ourselves to that work. God, we know that our hearts are quick to judge others and condemn others and to see ourselves as better than others. But that doesn't reflect your gospel. And and ultimately, that's not true. All of us can say, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it weren't for the grace of God, we would just be as lost and as running off a cliff as the rest of this world. And we only are where we're at because of your grace, and we only will progress in faith because of your grace. And so we say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. God, so would you help us to meditate on that as we come to the table, as we are reminded of the judgment seat, and how before you, our holy God, how we all stand worthy to be condemned, but at the table, we stand forgiven, robed in the righteousness of Christ, how you, the perfect judge, sent your Son to live the life for us and die the death for us that we deserve, to take on the punishment we deserve, and to give us the freedom and the pardon that we could never earn on our own. And so, Lord, help us then to take that gospel, believe it anew, and then look at our brothers and sisters through the lens of the gospel, and to not assume the worst of one another, to not puff ourselves up in relation to others, but to care for one another. Lord, would you help us in this community project of sanctification as we rub shoulders with one another, we're going to see sin in each other's lives. But, Lord, may we be a people who first deal with our own sin, who deal with the 2x4 sticking out of our eyes, and then gently, in grace and truth, in humility, and in love, aim to correct one another for your glory. God, we thank you. I pray for your continued work in and through this church, that we might be a light to our neighbors and the nations for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. All right, so let's come to the table and be reminded anew of the gospel. If you're a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to take the bread, the juice, and be reminded of Christ's body broken for you, his blood shed for you. This is a meal for family. And so those who have called upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who are following him, you are free to take of the juice and the bread. But those who are not, we encourage you to think about the judgment seat of Christ. Think about the fact that if you want to be judged, you're going to have to be your own Savior, and you can't save yourself. It's not going to get you very far. And so let this time be a reminder to you. Two stations in the front, two in the middle. Come forward, church, and be reminded that Christ sees every sin in your life. He is aware of not just the speck in your eye, but the mess in your heart. And he has no plank in his eye. He sees you. I was meditating on Psalm 139 with my kids this week, and just how, apart from Christ, the fact that he knows you're standing up and you're sitting down and you're coming and you're going and you're all, every word before you say it, that's a scary thing, apart from Christ. But in Christ, it's comforting. It's comforting. And so come and be reminded that he knows you, church. And those of you who don't know the Lord, tremble before a holy God. and run to him because he's a savior. All right. God, we come to the table. Lord, would you remind our hearts of what we need to know? Remind us of the gospel. I pray for those in here who don't know you. Would you give them eyes to see? Would you cause fear of you to, fear of the holiness of God and the wrath of God to awaken hearts to turn to you and run towards you? Lord, true fear of God causes us to run to you. And so would that happen this morning? We love you, Lord, and commit ourselves again to you. In Jesus' name, amen.